Thanks. Good evening, everyone. And I would love it if you can have that open in front of you. We're on page 2, so very easy to find if you've not turned there yet in your Bibles. Page 2, and I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us words of eternal life. And we pray that what we've just read, you would help us to mark and learn and inwardly digest in such a way that we can enjoy fullness of life forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A bishop once told me a true story that sounds like it's going to be a joke, but I'm afraid it's not. It's about some airmen who in the RAF who went out to the pub one night, and one of them came back very much worse for wear. And so the others thought they'd play a practical joke on him. They took his bed and they put it in one of those vast hangars that the RAF have. They put the bed right in the middle of the hangar that was otherwise completely empty and pitch black. So the pilot wakes up in the middle of the night wanting a drink of water, and he reaches out his hand for the lamp on his bedside table, and of course it's not there. So he gets out of bed and he walks a little bit this way, walks a little bit that way. Within a minute or two, he's completely lost. He cannot find the bed that he's got out of. And nor, as he wanders around, can he find any wall. And by the time his friends find him in the morning, the practical joke has gone very badly wrong. Because they find their friend in a state of near madness. And the bishop's point was that we as human beings do need walls. We need boundaries that you can push up against and they're solid if we are to flourish as human beings. And that's what we're going to reflect on this evening as we consider the question how humans flourish. We're in the Garden of Eden. If you've been coming in recent weeks, you'll have noticed a change in literary tone at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. What came before, and you can glance over it now, might be described as exalted narrative prose. It's deliberately lofty in style and almost abstract. But from chapter 2, verse 4, it's different. These are the generations of, we read. And that's a stock phrase in Genesis. It's used 11 times to mark a new stage in the story, you might say history, of God's people. Chapter 2, verse 4 is where it all starts. So we might think of the writer Moses at his computer with Google Earth open in front of him. And in chapter 1, we could see the whole globe. You know, when you zoom right out, see the whole globe, and with a little flick of his fingers, he could get it all spinning round and he could see it all. But at verse 4, Moses presses the little zoom button and he zooms right into a specific place, the head of four rivers, we're told, somewhere in the ancient Near East. It all gets local and it also all gets personal. Let us make man in our image, so male and female he created them. That abstract idea in chapter 1 becomes concretely one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. We'll get to Eve next week. The name for God himself becomes personal also. Do you remember, we just read Psalm 19, and that psalm falls into two halves. You've got verses 1 to 6 talking about God and how the heavens declare his glory. But then verses 7 to 14, the same God is referred to as the Lord in capital letters. That's God's covenant name, his personal name. The name of God who, in the language of Psalm 19, draws near and speaks and through his word revives the soul and makes wise the simple and rejoices the heart. It's the same God that the stars point to, but it's this God come near. And there's a similar shift from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2. The same God who made the heavens and the earth, but it's this God now taking humans by the hand. And the lesson of the chapter is that that is how humans flourish. In friendship with this God. Let me pick out four features of the passage. First, the dust of the ground. Verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. There's a wordplay in the Hebrew, the original language, between Adam, meaning man, and Adamah, meaning ground. It emphasizes the connection, if you like, of physicality. We say, don't we, that you are what you eat. In that sense, at least, we're made of the earth, aren't we, if you think about it. But dust takes it further, because the thing with dust is that it has a way of going back to dust again. There is, in other words, a vulnerability to being human. And later in the Bible, it says that the Lord is conscious of that vulnerability. Psalm 103, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. It's why there is this tree of life later in the passage. And it's only man's continued access to that grace of God that keeps man from returning to dust. So, the dust of the ground. Secondly, the breath of life. Verse 7 again, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. I suppose this is emphasizing a similar thing, that our life depends on God. But will we just notice how personal this is? The Lord breathed into his nostrils. Perhaps you've been trained at some point in first aiding to give mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, the so-called kiss of life. If you've ever had to perform that, would you talk to me afterwards? I would love to meet you. I've never met anyone who's actually done this for real. I've always imagined that it must create a kind of bond between you and the person whose life you've saved. Maybe that's not true. I've no idea. But it's surely what Moses is emphasizing here. And just get the body language. Here is God and humanity face to face, breathing into his nostrils. You might, in your mind's eye, be able to picture the Sistine Chapel and the ceiling there. And do you remember God and Adam like that? But that's not personal enough. This is much closer, isn't it? Here is God up close. The same God who later in the Bible wrestles with Jacob, or appears gloriously before Isaiah, or who invites Thomas to touch his nail-pierced hands. He is a face-to-face kind of God. And I hope he is that to you. Not just an idea or an abstraction. Not just God in heaven, ineffable and incomprehensible. But God, come near as you get to know him through Jesus, his son, with the help of his spirit, to be your best friend. That's what we were made for. Third feature of this narrative, the Garden of Delight, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The word Eden is similar to the Hebrew word for delight. And the key thing to notice here is that the garden is delightful for the man. Back in chapter 1, Moses kept describing each day as good. You remember, it was good, it was good, it was good. And we took care to notice that that didn't mean good from our perspective. We don't even appear for the first 5 days. No, it was good from God's perspective. That's to say, it was doing what he wanted it to do. But it turns out that what is good for God is also good for us. Verse 9, pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, it's not God who's doing the eating of this food, is it? We do well to dwell on this, the way that God made a world so pleasing to us. A couple of weeks ago, I planted a cherry tree in our garden in Wales. And I hope that in years to come, I know it will take a while, that I and my family will be able to look at that cherry tree and marvel at how a God with no stomach, no tongue, no sweet tooth, and no need for calories came up with cherries. I love cherries. I love cherry jam. I love cherry pie. I love cherry blossoms, cherry tree blossoms, don't you? This is a God who put gold into the ground for us to discover like a treasure hunt, who put bdellium, that's a kind of fragrant resin, into trees so that Adam could enjoy a bath with his essential oils, who formed onyx, which is good for nothing, but it looks really good. And he put the man there to work it. Why? Because he's mean? No. Because he loves us and wants us to be happy. Now, there is a kind of soul sickness that every human being now has, which is to doubt this about God. There's a theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, who describes it with the following story. He says, once upon a time in the run-up to Christmas, a father took his little boy to a huge toy shop. "What do you think, son?" the daddy asked as they walked into the store and saw the Christmas lights everywhere and wonderful toys everywhere. "Oh, everything's so great," the little boy exclaimed. "Would you like this?" the father said, holding up a brightly colored train set. "Really?" asked the little boy. "Or how about one of these?" the father said, indicating a games console. "Wow!" The boy was almost speechless. The two wandered around the shop for half an hour, with the father pointing things out and the boy gazing and dreaming. And finally, when the time came to leave, the father looked at the son and said, "Well, now that we've seen all that the shop has to offer, I want you to know that I'm never getting you any of it, ever. Right, come now, we're going." And what Sinclair Ferguson says is that something has happened to us to make us believe that God is like that father. That he's put us in this world that is so obviously full of pleasure and good things. And yet he does not love us or want us to enjoy any of them. And this instinct makes some of us run away from him the moment he says a hard word to us that we don't understand. And it makes others of us feel like we've got to work that garden, work that garden, work our fingers to the bone just to get anything good out of this God. But the tragedy is that God is not at all like that. He really is the God of verses 8 to 15. So you may ask, what about this command then? This is our fourth point, the tree of knowledge. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The curious thing about this command is that no reason is given for it. The consequences are spelled out, but that's not the same thing. No reason is given. But actually, I think that that's the point. For what God wants is a relationship of trust. It's what we want in our relationships, isn't it? We want people to trust us. And surely God is worthy of it, having made all these wonderful things for man. And as the trust grows, so wonderfully will the relationship between them. If God had given reasons, if he'd said, don't eat from this tree because it will taste really bitter, or don't eat from this tree because it's poisonous, well then, when the man obeyed God, it would not be showing trust, it would just be showing enlightened self-interest, wouldn't it? What God wants is for man to let God be God over him. To let God be able to say, this is right, this is wrong, just trust me. This is good, this is evil, just, I know, trust me. What he wanted was to be able to say, not this, and the man say, okay, I trust you. May I say that great things come from a relationship with God like that. We as humans are in danger of having a childish view of the good life, of freedom, of what we need to flourish. We can easily think that what we need to flourish is simply to be true to our own lights and appetites, to do what we want to do, and not in any way to be constrained by the law of the Lord. But that approach in life generally does not lead to freedom, does it? Just think, the freedom of the concert pianist to make a beautiful sound does not come from doing whatever she likes all those years. No, it comes from practicing and practicing and practicing. The freedom of the married couple who for 50 years have not drifted apart but grown together so as now to be able to talk about anything and to care for each other. Any such couple will tell you did not come from them doing whatever they like for 50 years. It came from commitment and compromise and sticking at things when they were very hard and there didn't seem any obvious prospect of them getting better. And at the grandest level, true freedom and human flourishing come only from the discipline of learning to trust God, of finding him to be trustworthy, of allowing him to rule over us and his commands to cut across our strong desires and being bounded by him without him always having to give a reason, from having walls. So this is the model. This is life in paradise, the conditions within which humans flourish. It is us as physical creatures relying on God in a face-to-face relationship with God, receiving good things from God without ever doubting that he wants to give them to us, without thinking that we need to steal or earn them. And trusting God to rule over us, even when we don't fully understand why he's saying what he's saying. And the remarkable thing is that this picture is exactly the picture with which the Bible finishes. And we can be part of it. We can be part of this fullness of life, life forever, as we trust in Jesus and his death on the cross, his death on another tree, to pay for all our sin, so that because he dies, we can have this life forever. We're going to celebrate that and express our trust in it as we share the Lord's Supper in a minute or so. But before we do that, we're going to sing a hymn, which is really, I think, a helpful prayer of response to what we've been thinking about. So if it's in your heart to say these words to God, then would you join with me in singing? Let's stand.